If you want to bust out your Bibles, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 4 this morning. Two separate passages we're going to be looking at this morning. But we'll get there in a second. Today, we're delving into the fourth sermon of our series on crossing the Jordan. And this is a five-part series, so next week will be the conclusion. And today, we're going to be talking about remembering God's faithfulness. Remembering God's faithfulness. Has God been faithful in your life? When we sit and we think about it, I'm sure we can list, and it would be an unending list, right, of things that we can be thankful for. Things that we can say, God, you have been faithful in my life, in my family's life, in my kids' lives, in my parents' lives. But if we're really honest with ourselves, do we always live that way? Do we always live with this reminder that God is faithful? When things go bad, do we sometimes naturally bend to blaming God for things or getting mad at God because he hasn't stopped things? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there a time or two. Chapter 4 recounts the Israelites setting up 12 stones as a memorial of God's faithfulness. The central message today is the importance of remembering and acknowledging God's faithfulness in our lives and in the life of our church. One thing we know about God is that he is a promise maker and he is a promise keeper. It's essential for us to remember God's faithfulness in every aspect of our life. I've said it before. Remembering God's faithfulness is kind of like our worship fuel. That when we remember how God has worked and moved in our lives, it should bring us organically to worship. We should want to sing and to praise him because he's been faithful time and time again. This morning, we're going to look at some ways we can remember and respond to God's faithfulness as a church. Let's dive into our text this morning, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version this morning, so a little bit different version than normal, but we're going to go with it. When the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Select 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight.' Then Joshua summoned the 12 men whom he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, so that this may be a sign among you.'" Let me pause for just a second. You may be asking yourself, didn't they already cross the Jordan? Didn't we read that last week in chapter 3? So the book of Joshua, these first few chapters, don't necessarily go in exactly chronological order. They go in the order of what makes sense for the story, the retelling of the story. Does that make sense? So they did cross. Now we're kind of flashing back to what the 12 were doing as they crossed the river, if that makes sense. I'm trying to find my place. 4 verse 6. Oh, there it is. Okay. "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever." The Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, carried them over with them to the place where they camped, and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this very day. In order to remember God's faithfulness, we must also be faithful and obedient to God. We've been talking about this whole series. Faithfulness and obedience to God is a part of remembering. It's a part of the response even to God's faithfulness. I know this is kind of circular logic, but one is dependent on the other. In order for God's faithfulness to be seen by us, we actually need to be faithful to him. We need to follow him. We need to trust him. We need to believe in him. Because if you don't believe in God, you're not going to see the evidence of his faithfulness. It's going to be blinded to you. Follow me now. We talked last week about trusting in God's faithfulness and God's promises. And I said before, God is a promise keeper and a promise maker. We've already talked in the series about the truth that we will not always understand God's plan. We won't always understand why something is happening the way it is. But sometimes, this is the hard truth, we won't even like what is happening. This is all normal. However, none of that changes the reality that we must still be faithful and obedient to Christ. That whether we like what's happening, what God is doing or not, is not really the question. The question is, are you going to be faithful and obedient regardless of whether you like it or not? Imagine for a second, and I'm sure there are some people that want to do this, but most of us probably have no interest in living in Alaska all the time. But imagine if every single pastor said, I'm not going to Alaska. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to. I'll be a pastor in South Carolina instead. Would God's work be done the way he wants it to in Alaska if every pastor did that? No, because it's not about what the pastor wants. If God's calling a pastor to go to Alaska in the frozen tundra, that's where they're supposed to be. Or fat guys like me, if they call us to the south in humidity and 90, I think it's going to be 97 someday this week and probably 97% humidity, if God calls us here, then we just follow and do what we're told. It's not about what I want or desire. It's about what God wants and what God desires. I want my wants and desires to be his. I want to follow him. This truth also applies to our worship through tithe and offering, which we took just a little bit ago. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each of you must give as you have made up your mind. Listen to this. Not regretfully or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We are to give. We are commanded in the Bible to give 10% of our income. The first fruits, as the Bible puts it. And it's to come into God's storehouse, meaning the church. And in our denomination, the board then decides how we're going to disseminate those funds. That's how it's supposed to work. You don't get an option of whether you're faithful or obedient if you're following Jesus. You have to be faithful and obedient in that. However, Paul is very clear here. You should be a cheerful giver. You should want to give that. If you are following Jesus and you love what Jesus is doing in your life and in the life of people in our church, you should want to give. I want to give my money back to Christ, or better stated, God's money back to God. Because I want to see the church continue to grow. I want to see God continue to do the work that he's capable of. And I know we don't like to admit this, but money is necessary to do the work of the church. I didn't get any amens on that one. Your pastors don't work for free. We need to make a living too. There are lights on, and these lights cost money to keep running, right? We need to make printed material and all the other things that we do as a church. And I'm not trying to compulsory say, oh, you're such a bad person if you don't give. I'm trying to encourage you that if you give that 10%, if you take that step of faith and say, I'm going to give that 10% of my income, whatever that income is, it does, just because you may not make a lot doesn't mean you get exempted from it. We give the 10%. I promise you, God actually says, test me in this. It's exactly what he says. Test me in this. God is going to bless you. Now, does that mean I'm not a prosperity gospel guy? Does that mean you're going to be rich? No. I have 20 plus years of empirical proof to prove that's not the case. But what I can tell you is that any time that we've had financial difficulty, some way, somehow, God has come through. We've never wanted or needed for anything. God is taking care of it. Even when we didn't know how he was going to do it, he took care of it. I promise you, test him in this. We don't know what God is going to do with the tithe that we give back to God. But we do know that he is going to use it for his purposes with his church. Amen? We can trust God. Listen to this. This is our first point this morning. Being faithful and obedient in tithing and being obedient in any other area of life requires faith and trust. Faith and trust. If you don't trust God with your money, what do you trust God with? Because here's the reality, church, for you adults particularly, we do this with our money, don't we? Sometimes this. I should have had a picture of this. I think of DuckTales, and you have Scrooge McDuck. Does anyone know about Scrooge? Yeah, he would jump into the whole vault full of coins and swim through the coins, right? That's sometimes how we handle our money, that it's ours. I'm not going to give it to my kids because it's mine. I earned it. Or I'm not going to give it to that person on the side of the street because I earned it. It's my money. And I don't know how they're going to use it, so therefore I can't give it. But if the Holy Spirit is compelling you, is telling you, is speaking to you and saying, give that money away, what are you supposed to do? Here's the secret. It doesn't belong to you in the first place. Nothing that we own is ours. Everything is a blessing that God has given us. And if we put on those glasses and look at it through those lenses, it changes our whole perspective on money and things and stuff. We tithe, we give offerings because we are grateful for God's work. That's why. It's not an obligation to me, church. I do it because I like seeing God work, and I know that that helps God work. God do what he needs to do in our world today. It's a difficult thing to be grateful when you don't remember what God has done, though, is it? We have to keep it in our minds what God is doing. We need to open our eyes and look around and see what God is doing in our church. God is on the move. Amen? The Israelites had to be faithful and trust God to walk in obedience. By walking in obedience, they experienced a huge miracle. We talked about that last week, right? I mean, imagine this. It had just been 40 years prior that God had parted the Red Sea and the nation of Israel walked on dry ground and then the waters came back down rushing on top of the Egyptians. And here God is doing it over again. You remember in the New Testament with Jesus? He had to do the feeding of the 5,000 twice. Did you know that? Just so the disciples would get it. Because they came to him a second time and said, hey, we don't have enough food. I imagine Jesus standing there like, really? Really? You don't trust me? You just saw me feed 5,000 people just a little bit ago. Really? And he did it again to 4,000 people. The same is true with the Israelites. How can you possibly not trust a God who can part the Red Sea, who can part the Jordan River when it's at flood stage, who can take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed thousands of people? How could you not trust a God like that? A God who heals cancer, a God who heals all kinds of different things, a God who brings us peace when there is unrest and chaos in our homes. He's a God we can trust. As we will learn next week, the nation of Israel is going to be asked to walk literally in obedience again. But this time, it will be as odd a command as it could be. It's not going to make any logical sense. I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves, though, on that. So This passage talks about constructing memorials so that the Israelites would remember through the generations, that as they brought their children by, their grandchildren, they could remember what God did. Let's look back at verses 6 and 7 that we already read. It says, so that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever. Stephen Lennox, who's a Bible scholar in the Church of the Nazarene, he wrote this in the New Beacon Bible Commentary on the book of Joshua. He said this, the Hebrew word for sign in verse 6 is used to describe God's miracles, particularly during the Exodus. Here it indicates that the stones signify something more than just stones. He goes on to say, the stones are also called a memorial. This need not be anything monumental. I wish I had Dan up here to give me a... Yeah. Like the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. After all, this was made of only 12 stones, each stone no larger than a man could carry on his shoulder for several miles. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to carry a stone on my shoulder for several miles. I don't even know if I want to carry one in my hand for several miles. Yet, invested with this, with an explanation, these stones would remind future Israelites of God's miraculous intervention. Apart from this explanation, the memorial was only a pile of stones. While signs and memorials are crucial to reminding us of God's work in our lives, their efficacy depends on the living witness of believers. Did you catch that last part? Memorials only matter if we give witness to what God did. We are the necessary component to making a memorial matter. The long and short of this is that, this is our second point, remembering God's faithfulness is important. We as a people need to remember his faithfulness time and time and time again. God commanded the Israelites to make this memorial because he knew they were prone to forgetting. God wanted the Israelites to pass on to their children the story of his faithfulness. The stone memorial was built to help remind the Israelites for generations of what God had done at the Jordan River that day. Memorials are important to us as well. Oftentimes, memorials for us are about people. How often do we erect a memorial about an act of God? When God moves and we take notice of it, we should erect a sort of memorial to remember. I remember hearing, I don't even know how many pastors I've heard say this, but when you give your life to Christ or you need to pray at the altar, have you ever heard this? Make a pillar, an invisible pillar at the altar that you can remember that spot at that time. It was said to me when I gave my life to Christ, and I remember that altar. I remember that room, that little chapel at the Fall Retreat Center that we were at. I remember that. I remember that spot, that very spot. And for some of you, you probably remember the moment you gave your life to Jesus, where you were, what you were thinking, what you were wearing, what you were doing. Those are a sort of memorial. Memorials can take different forms. But the truth here is that in order for us to remember the acts of God, we must create a way to remember so we can pass it on for generations to come. I don't want to get really harsh, but grandparents, can I speak to you for a second? Sometimes your children aren't doing the right things in leading their kids, your grandkids, right? You don't have to shake your head, but you're thinking it. That's where grandparents can come in. That's why grandparents are important. You shouldn't be separated from your grandkids. You need to bring Jesus to your grandkids. I'll tell you a quick story. My dad is a believer today because of his grandmother. My grandparents at the time my dad was growing up didn't go to church. It was my grandma, my great-grandma, that would take my dad and his brothers and his sister to church every single Sunday. She would pray with my dad and his siblings. And when my dad became an adult and was in the Air Force, He gave his life to Jesus because of my great-grandmother. Grandmas matter. Grandpas matter. Grandpas, you can be the example for your grandsons and your granddaughters. Don't take that lightly. I know you like to spoil your grandkids, but that's not your only job. Your job is to help the parents raise the children in the way that they should go. Your job doesn't stop, your parenting job doesn't stop just because you're a grandparent. And sometimes your kids need it too, don't they? I don't know about you, I'm not best friends with my parents. My parents are still authority figures. I'm 40 years old. They are still authority figures to me. I'm still scared of my dad. If my dad raises his voice to me, I'm like, because my dad matters. Like, his voice matters. His authority matters in my life. And he is an authority in my children's lives. Now, granted, he spoils my kids probably way more than he should, but he's still an authority nonetheless. One of the ways we do this whole memorial thing as a church, we do this through kids ministry and student ministry, specifically through quizzing. We believe that through quizzing, we are able to pass on the faithfulness of God by ingraining the Word of God on children's hearts. This is why, as a church, this year we have invested specifically into quizzing for our kids. We have a line in the budget because it's that important to have a line in the budget to say, this is something that we value. This is something that matters to us as a church. We have a quiz coach. We have a specific time in our programming in the fall just for quizzing because it's that important. Something you can do in your own life is to take intentional time to recall specific moments where God intervened, provided, or showed his faithfulness to you individually. Maybe it means if God does something for you, ladies, take out your lipstick or something and just write it on a mirror. Write it on a note and put it on your refrigerator. Somewhere where you're going to see it. I put it on my refrigerator because I'm always in my refrigerator eating something, but I don't want to look in a mirror. That wouldn't work for me. But write it down. Put it in your Bible. I'm excited about this next week, this next weekend, as we're going to talk about 50 years of faithfulness for the Gravenders. They're going to be married 50 years this Saturday. How cool is that? Yeah. And this, we'll talk about this Saturday at the ceremony, but one of the things that happened to them, I asked them, what do you want the message, like the verse for the message to be about? And in all of their Bibles that they could find in their house, there was one passage that was marked in every single Bible. That's remembering God's faithfulness. God is faithful. He wanted that scripture. I'm not going to tell you what it is. You got to come on Saturday to see it at 2:00 on Saturday. But there's this one passage. It's really cool. God is faithful, amen? And we can do this together as a church as well. We could create our own memorial stones as a tangible reminder of God's faithfulness. You can journal. You can share your testimony with someone, for heaven's sake. I don't know about you, but if I stand here on the platform before or after service and just listen, what do you think I hear as your pastor? Some people don't want to answer what they think I hear. We're going for lunch, yeah. I hear talking. I hear communication and relationship taking place in our church. You guys love each other, amen? You do. You really do. You love each other. Share what God is doing. Don't just talk about the frivolous. Talk about the most important thing, which is Jesus working in your life. Don't be afraid to share that with people from outside of our circle. The point is this. Reflecting on past miracles strengthens our faith, and it deepens our trust in God's ongoing faithfulness. Let's read our last passage together. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Those 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, saying to the Israelites, "When your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." A little foreshadowing to next week. The town of Jericho had some massive walls, fortified city, and they were scared of the Israelites. You know why they were scared of the Israelites? It had nothing to do with the people. It was because the Israelites serve a mighty, strong, and powerful God. A God that we should have a healthy respect and fear and awe of. In this passage, Joshua instructs the Israelites to set up the 12 stones as a sign for future generations, right? God's mighty power is displayed in his parting of the Jordan River, just as he had parted the Red Sea for the Israelites. Like I said before, you have to remember, the crossing of the Red Sea did not come way far in the past. And there are people still alive at this time who crossed over that land border, right? That land junction that God created for them. There were people still alive who had crossed the Red Sea during the Exodus and saw God's power at work. And I imagine that for them, this event at the Jordan River was also a mighty act of God as well that reminded them of what he had done before. And Joshua, in fact, uses wording that helps them to remember what God did at the Red Sea. In fact, he explicitly reminds them of it, right? He brings it up in verse 23. Here's the point of this whole message. We too are stewards of God's faithfulness. We are tasked with passing down the legacy of his works to our children, grandchildren, and all who come after us. I had a conversation with I don't think she would appreciate me calling her a senior adult, but she's kind of close to senior adultism. And we were talking about her serving in maybe a different area of ministry with some younger folk, and I reminded her, I don't care what your age is, God is not done with you yet. You still have a message to pass along to younger people. I don't care if you're in your 80s. You still are relevant to kids and teenagers because God has had faithfulness in your life that you can share with them. God has given you wisdom that, for heaven's sake, our students and our kids need. Amen? If we continue to retreat as older people from our kids and our teens, you cannot then blame culture for encapturing our teens and our kids. If you're not willing to speak into the life of a kid and teen, you don't have a right to complain about how they act or how they behave or what they say or what they don't say. Because it's our job, church. It's our job to raise kids and teens in the way they should go. We are a family. That is our job, our responsibility. Now, not everyone's called to serve with kids and teens. I understand that. But when you shake a teenager's hand, when you tell them that you've been praying for them and you've actually mean that, you have been praying for them, that means a lot to a teen. When you give a kid, a little kid, an elementary age kid, a hug, say, "Hey, how was your week this week?" And you listen to them and let them share the ridiculous story, maybe made up, who knows, of what they did this week. That matters to a kid. Shows that you care. I had a conversation with Carol Gray, and this had to be months ago, Carol. I don't remember exactly when we talked about this, but about our young adults. And why our young adults, it seems like every time they graduate, they just kind of disappear. It's because we need to do a better job of loving our kids and our teens. Every day, every time we're together, you are not too old. Can you say it back? I'm not too old. Johnny, I feel old. I'm with you, brother. God's not done with us, church. We must be in the business of making intentional efforts to share stories of God's faithfulness with young families. Those of you who have been through the ringer and have seen God's handiwork can attest to God's work in your life and the life of this church. By passing the stories of God's faithfulness on, we instill faith and hope in the hearts of those who follow in behind us. Church, we must be faithful custodians of God's work and his testimony. We can ensure his faithfulness lives on through the stories we tell. And those aren't fake stories. Those aren't unreal stories. Those are real, true stories. Amen? As the band comes and we close this morning, I want to encourage you to tell God's stories of faithfulness to us. God is good. And all the time. He is reliable. He is steadfast. He is consistent. Folks, we must remember the ways in which he has been faithful. These memorials, these remembrances help us to rely on him. They help us to trust in him. Remember these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. I pray that each of us will heed the call to reflect on past miracles, pass down the legacy of God's faithfulness, and respond with gratitude and obedience. Let the memorial stones that the Israelites placed remind us of God's unchanging and unending faithfulness in our lives. Trust in him, and his presence will continue to guide and sustain you always.